Well, I want to welcome everybody to Season of Our Joy. I hope you're having a great time so far. All right. Okay, well, our theme this year is God's coming kingdom, and so I thought I'd take advantage of the opportunity since I'm the leader, being the one who is able to take and speak first. That way I get to use up all of the good verses. And so the other guys are going to be scraping now for the rest of the week trying to find something else to talk about. So anyway, that's just the way it is, isn't it? Well, a number of years ago, on this day during the Feast of Tabernacles, I was in St. Petersburg, Florida, with my two sons and my wife, and we were there to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. During that time, during those days, it was customary to have two services on the first day, just as we do here today, and have done at Season of Rejoice for years now. And while you're there, you'd be singing, and you'd have the prayer and all of that, and then they'd have a little short sermonette, and then they'd have a little bit more singing, and then they would have the main speaker come up. And when the main speaker came up, you could almost always guarantee what he was going to say. He would always start out by asking a question, and that question would be, "Why are we here?" Now, I heard someone say that yesterday afternoon, wondering, in some type of presentation, maybe it was last night or something, I'm not sure. But the question is always there, why are we here? And the preacher would take and try to answer that question using some obviously wrong answers. But the bottom line is, he would end up by saying, we are here to observe the coming and to learn about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, it could have been a number of places that we'd have been. I don't care if you were in St. Petersburg, Pensacola, Wisconsin Dells, wherever you were, that the preacher would almost always talk about that. He'd almost always ask that question because it was so important for us to understand that. It was very important for us to understand why we kept the festivals. Now, here at Season of Our Joy, we've talked about a number of things over the last 16 years. We've talked about Yeshua Halakah. We've talked about the things that are important to me, like, for instance, who are the two houses of Israel. We've talked about a lot of different things over the years. But this year here, I think I just really wanted us to focus on the main thrust of what I consider to be the message of our Messiah, and that is the coming kingdom. So this is what we're doing this year. But let me ask you the question. Why are you here? Now, in the position that I'm in, as being able to take and grab registrations and read people's comments and stuff, I can see that a number of you are here for the first time. And I also see that there are some who are coming and their first question when they register is, can I have a place in the marketplace? And not that there's anything wrong with having a place in the marketplace, but sometimes that's their motivation to sell stuff at the feast. A few years ago, there was one, a registration came across, and that's when Lee Miller also got registrations when I did. And we would take in, and he saw this registration come across, and as soon as I saw it come across, I called Lee, and Lee was on the phone getting ready to call me, and he said, did you see who just registered? And I said, yeah, man, that's awesome. It was this guy from Panama named Dan Grieve. And we were thinking, man, we can use that guy. And we did. And we're doing it more and more this year. And so his motivation, whatever his motivation for coming here, it was awesome for us. And it was great. But people have different motivations for coming to the feast. But are we here because it's a seminar? Is it here just to hear some impressive speaker? Is it here to learn new dances? I mean, Angie and I used to go to the MJAA regional conferences just to learn new dances. So there's a lot of motivations. Are we here because it looks Jewish? And I know in the past there have been a lot of people come here because they thought it was something Jewish and they didn't come back the next year, and you'd ask them why. They says, well, it wasn't Jewish enough. And so, you know, there's all these different reasons. But, you know, God has instructed us to make a pilgrimage every year. We're commanded to be here. Not necessarily right here. We could be at any of the festivals around the world. But he's commanded us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's commanded us to rehearse our part in the goal, and the goal of God's creation, and that is the coming kingdom of God. It's the kingdom is why I'm here. Sukkot pictures the kingdom. It looks back at the time when Israel dwelt safely in booths for 40 years, but it also looks forward to the time when this world will finally experience world peace, universal peace. This festival is here for a purpose. We should be here. We're here. I hope all of us are here for the purpose of realizing that we are a part of, and we are rehearsing the time when there will be universal peace on earth. You might say that the kingdom is the reason for the season. We've heard that before, haven't we? In a different way, right? Okay. Well, David and the prophets wrote extensively about the kingdom of God. Let me share this here. All your works shall give you thanks, or shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The kingdom of God was the main focus of Messiah. It was the gospel message. It wasn't a gospel message. It was the gospel message. The message was not about Yeshua. The gospel was not about Yeshua. It was about bringing about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is mentioned 99 times in the New Testament. The kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven together. And it's listed 82 times in the Gospels alone. And so when the disciples, for example, asked Yeshua how to pray, he started off by saying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come." It was the very first request, the first petition of the Messiah. And so he taught this to his disciples. And so those of us who use this as a model for prayer, then that would imply to us that what is our first request to God? Thy kingdom come. It should be the first thing on our mind when we talk and when we give that prayer. The kingdom of God was foremost in Yeshua's mind. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he began to talk about it. It says, from that time, in other words, this is the time after he had been tempted for 40 days. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is at hand." As he would talk to his disciples, he would say, and go into the synagogues, he would say, and they went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and telling and healing every disease and every affliction of the people. When he would speak to the disciples, he would speak to them talking of the disciples. And it says when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So it was pretty important to him, the kingdom thing. It was something that was constantly on his mind. And you know, after Yeshua was resurrected, he spent 40 days with his disciples. He was teaching them a number of things. We don't know what all he said, but we know he was teaching them things about the kingdom. He was trying to train them how to get this kingdom message out to the world, because they were going to play an awesomely big part in bringing about the kingdom of God. And though we don't have a lot of focus or a lot of details on what he focused on, we know that he talked about the kingdom. It says, I think the mouse moved off the thing over there. It says he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So this is what he spoke of basically during his entire ministry. He probably talked to them about the various details of the kingdom. He probably talked to them about how it would function. He probably talked to them about how he would bring it about and their role in bringing it about. And since he was speaking so much about the kingdom, and here it was 40 days after the resurrection, and so being 40 days after the resurrection, and the resurrection was 3 days roughly after he was crucified on Passover. And so it was very near to a very important festival, and that was Shavuot. And so here we are just a few days from Shavuot. Now, Shavuot to us is a festival that we keep, but Shavuot to them had a very special meaning because Shavuot was the anniversary of when Israel became a people. It's the anniversary of when Israel became a kingdom. So it would be appropriate for them to be thinking, okay, Yeshua's on his way. He's going to leave and he's going to be coming back. And he's probably going to be coming back not as a suffering servant, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And at that time on Shavuot, it would be probably likely that he was going to establish the kingdom at that time. And so they asked him, Lord, will you at that time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, think about this passage here for a second. Lord, will you at that time restore the kingdom to Israel? At Shavuot, I would submit, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They said, will you restore? Now, I'm in the restoration business, at least I was a few years back, and I remodeled houses. And you can't restore a house that doesn't exist, can you? So I was in the restoration business, and I said, okay, if I'm going to restore this house, I've got to have a house to start with. And so Yeshua, when they asked him that, they didn't say, will you begin the kingdom? They wanted to know if it was going to be restored. So what does it mean to restore? What to them did it mean? It meant that there was going to be a restoration of something that had already existed. Something that had been on earth before. And so when they think about the restoration of the kingdom, they're thinking about something that had been there before that they could see almost, smell almost touch. Maybe there's something that was legendary about this kingdom that they had been, that they were wanting to see restored. So if it is the case that there was a previous messianic kingdom, is there evidence of it in Scripture? And more importantly, how will it be reestablished again? Now, I'm a pretty simple person. I have no seminary education. I went to college, but only for one semester. What I learned about the Bible for the first, well, since I basically grew up, was just what I learned when I heard the minister talking, because my Bible, I always call myself a backseat Christian, because after services on the Sabbath, my Bible went in the backseat of my car, and that's where it stayed till the next Sabbath. And so I didn't learn too much. But about 18 years ago, I was moved to take and begin to study the Bible in a different way. And during that time, I've read through the Torah 18 times, 18 Torah cycles. And what I've seen during those 18 years as we continue to read, that when Yahweh told or inspired Solomon to say this, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already has been in the ages before us. I believe that when Yahweh inspired Solomon to say that, he meant it. And so if there was a previous kingdom, then we ought to be able to say it. We ought to be able to see it. If we want to know what the second Exodus is going to be like, how would we know? Looking at the first Exodus, right? So I believe that if we're going to see what this restored kingdom is going to look like, all we have to do is look at what came before. And I believe there was a previous kingdom. And I believe we can get a pretty good grasp on the future kingdom by looking at what came before and comparing it to the prophecies of the Messianic kingdom to come. So let's discover the former kingdom of God. Let's see how it came into being, what it was like. Does prophecy indicate that it might be restored the same way? And more importantly, probably the most important thing, what is our role in bringing it about? So let's start off by looking at what is a kingdom. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a governing impact of a king's will over a territory or domain. His influence over a people, a government led by a king. And I got this from kingdomcitizens.org. If you go on the go into Strong's or everything, all you're going to see is biblical definitions of a kingdom and what they think it's going to be. But it doesn't really define what a kingdom is. But here they show that in order to have a kingdom, you have to have at least three things. You have to have a king, you have to have land, and you have to have subjects. In other words, you have to have people who are willing to submit to the king. So what are some of the kingdom scenarios out there? Are there scenarios in the scripture that we could find that might indicate this kingdom that the Israelites or the disciples specifically wanted to have restored? Let's look here. Uh-oh, what's happening here to me? Okay, let's go back. There we go. Just put the mouse over there on the thing. Okay. All right, my first kingdom scenario is the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, the king was Yahweh. I think we can all agree with that. The land was the garden, and there were subjects. There was Adam and Eve, and there was a serpent. And all of them were subject to God. Now, it was a pretty interesting kingdom because there was just two humans alive, and so they didn't have problem. They didn't have neighbors to deal with. They could eat freely of the tree of life. Again, Yahweh was their king. And all that Adam really had to do was maintain the garden. If he'd maintained the garden, everything would have been hunky-dory. But, you know, he didn't do that. All right, so anyway, that's one type of a kingdom. Another type of the kingdom is the wilderness journey of the Israelites. And during the wilderness journey, Yahweh was again the king. And the land was the land of Canaan, even though they really didn't ever get there. They had an opportunity to go there, but they didn't go. And the subjects, of course, were the children of Israel. Now, during the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness, it was some interesting, really interesting things that happened to them. First off, Yahweh was there. We know he was king, but he was also something they could see. They could see him in the fire. They could see him in the cloud that was always there. They saw the smoke that would come up out of the tabernacle. I mean, that's pretty close to God, isn't it? I mean, God was so close that you had to carry a shovel around with you for a purpose because he didn't want to step in anything. All right? So God was there, wasn't he? He's right there in their very midst. It says in Paul's writings that they ate spiritual food and ate and drank spiritual drink. So they should have been pretty spiritual, shouldn't they? That seems like time stood still for some of them. Certainly time stood still for Moses. Possibly Joshua and Caleb. But for all of them, their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. So at least their shoes, you might say, had everlasting life to some degree. At least they had a lot more life than I'm getting out of my tennis shoes nowadays. So it's pretty good time, huh? Pretty obviously this is a type of the wilderness, or a type of the kingdom of God. The wilderness journey was a kingdom setting except for one big thing, and that is the people did not live in their own houses. Instead, they lived in booths. And so because they were living in booths, God was trying to convey to them that the lifestyle that they were enjoying right then was a temporary lifestyle, which would imply that something better was down the road. But nevertheless, this is the picture that God gives to us. The kingdom in the wilderness is the picture God gives to us for us to take and live out as we enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it says here in Leviticus 23, and Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to Yahweh. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So why is it we are here setting up sukkahs? We got a big sukkah down there at the campground that I want to talk to y'all about this afternoon. Why are we living in sukkahs? Because it's a temporary thing. What we're enjoying right now and what we're celebrating right now is something temporary, which implies that there's going to be something better down the road. And this is what God wants us to see. We're staying in temporary residences as we enjoy the festival. Now, there's a third kingdom scenario, and I want to talk about that, but I want to take and lay a little history before I do so. And that is the reign of King David and his son, King Solomon. Now, after Joshua died, we know that the 13 Israelite tribes were somewhat autonomous. They were somewhat separated about, which is not a bad thing. We know that Yahweh was their king. How do we know that? Because when they wanted a king, Yahweh said, they've rejected me as being king, right? So Yahweh was their king at that time. But after 400 years, the people did request a king, and so God gave them Saul to be their king. He was, I guess you might say, a typical king. Not a godly king, a typical king. And it was during Saul's reign that it seems like the tribes drifted apart even more, but they did sort of unite themselves geographically, and you had the formation of the southern tribes of Israel and the northern tribes of Israel under King Saul. But Saul died, and when he died, the nation was split between the north and the south. And so David, the warrior of Israel, became the king over the southern tribes called Judah. But of the northern tribes, they chose as their king Saul's son Ishbosheth. He was Saul's one remaining son after Jonathan had died. And David reigned in Judah for 7 years, while Saul's son Ishbosheth ruled over Israel. And during those 7 years, there was wars between Israel and Judah. They were warring each other. They were battling each other all the time. But there came a time after 4 or 5 years, maybe 6 years, that Ishbosheth's general, his name was Abner, decided he'd had enough. He had realized that he could not, as general over the northern tribes, could not defeat Judah under the rulership and guidance of King David. And so Abner came to David and said, we want you to be our king. But that didn't sit very well with David's right-hand man, his general, named Joab. And so Joab, for a number of reasons, killed Abner. And it seemed like possibly this concept or this thought of uniting the northern and southern tribes wouldn't take place. But thankfully, there was some leadership in the northern tribes, and they decided, yes, we still want David to be our king. And so they came to David and they said, you are a bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Will you be king over us as well? And so David agreed, and Israel officially became under the rulership of David. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, all Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to King at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. And I would interject in there, he became king over all Israel. So we see that before David became king over all Israel, he had to first unite the northern and southern tribes. They had to become a people. But it was after David united the southern and northern and southern tribes and the two Hebrew peoples became one people that David was then able to attack the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and make it his capital. And then for the next 33 years, David continued to conquer the nations round about him. And he did it in a specific order. He first attacked the Philistines. And though they continue to have battles with the Philistines, he almost vanquished them at that very first time. And then he attacked the Moabites down to the southeast of him. And then he went west and got the Syrians and the Ammonites and made vassals out of those two kingdoms. So what we see is that David built his kingdom by joining Israel and Judah, capturing Jerusalem, and then conquering the nations around about him. This is important for us to understand. And so by the time when David was an old man and he was ready to turn the kingdom over to his son Solomon, Israel was at peace. All the nations around him had become vassals to Israel. And Israel was at peace. And so Solomon, when he became king, and you know Solomon's name, Shlomo, means what? Peace. So when Solomon came and Solomon enjoyed 40 years of peace due to what David had done, we might be able to call, we might correctly call King Solomon what? The Prince of Peace. And Solomon was the Prince of Peace. And he had peace for 40 years. Solomon did not have to deal with war. He was able to focus his reign as king on judging Israel righteously. And so when Solomon wanted help and wisdom in dealing with Israel and being able to judge them as a righteous king, he asked Yahweh this prayer. He asked this prayer to Yahweh, and Yahweh answered by saying, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all the days of your life." And Yahweh did that. He answered that prayer. He did these things that he said he was going to do. And he showered Solomon with blessings and Israel with tremendous blessings. And because of this, Solomon was able to usher in a new age for Israel. You might say that Israel became the superpower of superpowers during Solomon's reign. And according to 1 Kings, it says that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 fat pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat and fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tisbah to Gaza. In other words, from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Basically, the land that God had promised Abraham. Over all the kings west of the Euphrates. In other words, all of those kings were his vassals. They all paid tribute to Solomon. They all were subservient to Solomon. He had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety. Wouldn't that be nice? Lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his own vine and fig tree, all the days of Solomon. We've heard that vine and fig tree before, haven't we? Yes, we have, obviously. So Solomon's kingdom was an awesome kingdom. And if Solomon, you know, he lived God's way of life and he followed God for a number of years. I personally believe that it wasn't probably until the last maybe 10 years of Solomon's reign that he sort of got off a little bit, got off the path. But as long as he followed God, the people were happy. It says in 1 Kings, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. Everybody was happy because there was abundance. I mean, there probably wasn't very many poor people during that time. They probably all had good jobs, jobs that they enjoyed and things like that. And because of this happiness, Israel's happiness, it even exceeded the expectations of those in the nations round about and far countries who had heard of King Solomon. So when the Queen of Sheba comes up and talks, it says the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his services. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And she said to the king, report. The report was true that I had heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom has not told me, for you surpass report that I had. Everyone is happy, your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. I was supposed to change that slide and I didn't do it. I forgot about that. So you can ask my wife why later. But everybody was happy in Solomon's kingdom. It was an awesome time, an awesome kingdom. And of course, again, the hallmark of Solomon's kingdom was peace. And David's zeal for God and the promises that God had made to Abraham enabled him to subdue the nations around him. And as a strong nation, others were going to be drawn to Israel. And so near the end of David's life, David wrote a song that is recorded in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, and it says, "You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts." And so what we see here is that the fame of David and Solomon had spread throughout the nations to where none of the peoples round about would even consider attacking Israel. They would never consider trying to cause problems with Israel's king. It's because the fame of David and the understanding that David had Yahweh at his side and that there is no chance of ever overthrowing Israel. And so this is what he left to his son Solomon. And so David had thoroughly prepared his nation for the rise of the Prince of Peace, King Solomon. And all Solomon had to do was continue in God's ways. And as long as he would continue in God's ways, his fame would spread. And the leaders of the nations would want to associate with Israel. They would want to be like Israel. They would probably, and this would probably be a fulfillment of the Deuteronomy prophecy where it says that the nations will hear of this righteous, your righteous words and this righteous law, and they would want to be like that. If Solomon had continued in his ways, in God's ways, and if his sons had continued in God's ways, then it might have been a bit, they may have been able to bring about what we all look forward to today, and that's world peace. And they would have done it without the United Nations. So Solomon's kingdom was, in my opinion, the first kingdom of God. Now, the pinnacle of Solomon's kingdom was the temple. We all know that. Just so happens that the temple was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you can imagine in the first century, the Israelites, the Jewish people, were going up to Jerusalem every year. And as they would cross the Mount of Olives, they'd look down upon the city and see that and see what was there then. They would probably think about what had been there before. Because what they had there then was Herod's temple. And even though it was a magnificent temple, it was nothing compared to Solomon's kingdom. And Solomon's temple But they had to realize that when they went into Jerusalem during the first century to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they were the vassals to the Romans, instead of the Romans being the vassals to them. They were there, they were the ones who had to serve Rome instead of Rome serving them. And they just probably thought, man, if Solomon had just followed God, and if all of his sons had just followed God, things would sure be different. And so this young man comes along, a young Jewish rabbi, and he's out there preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he did so, the people would listen to this little Jewish rabbi, this young Jewish rabbi. They took notice of him because they were well aware of many prophecies in the scripture about a messianic figure who would come upon and who would come in the spirit of their hero, King David, the conquering king. And the prophecies would say, behold, the day is coming, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Remember, Israel had dwelt safely under the rule of King Solomon. But we know this Jewish rabbi, Yeshua. Yeshua did not become the conquering king, at least not in his first reign, not in his first coming. And because he didn't become this conquering king that they were looking forward to, many decided they were no longer going to follow him. They refused to follow him because he didn't seem to fit the prophecies. But you know, what the problem with the first century is, the people did not remember their history. The problem we have today in this society in America is what? A lack of remembering our history, where we came from. And if they had remembered their history, they would have remembered that when David became king, his greatest exploits did not come about until after what? After he had united the two tribes, or the 12 tribes of Israel. If they had remembered that, then they probably could have understood more of the things he was saying. But Yeshua did remember the prophecies. He did remember the history. And so Yeshua, when he came, he did not come as a conquering king, but instead he did what David did. He set out to unite the two Hebrew peoples, Israel and Judah. Yeshua did just what the prophecies said. And Isaiah 11 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people, to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from the United States of America, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. This is what it says about the root of Jesse when he comes. This is what he's going to do. And so, Yeshua, when he came, he did not surround himself with generals. Instead, he surrounded himself with fishermen and tax collectors, men that he felt could be dedicated enough to carry his message. Yeshua spoke not of overthrowing the Romans or getting rid of King Herod. He spoke instead of loving your brother and returning to the walk that God had given Israel. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And though he was a king, it wasn't his time to wage war with the nations and establish his kingdom. And just as David was anointed probably 15, maybe 20 years before he even became king over Judah, Yeshua was going to have to wait for his reign to begin as well. Because think about it. David ruled over Judah for 7 years. If Yeshua had begun the kingdom at that time, he would have been the king of Judah. Not the king of Israel. He'd have been the king of Judah. He would be reigning over less than half of his people if he had become the king, conquering king at that time. But he was not ordained to be king over part of Israel, just like David was not ordained to be king over part of Israel. He was ordained to be king over all Israel. And so it was imperative for Yeshua, instead of waging war, it was imperative for him to begin a process of reconciliation between Israel and Judah. And thus he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Yeshua, like King David, will restore Israel as one people. But it hasn't happened yet. He set things in motion, but it hasn't happened yet. And we'll talk about that in a few more minutes. But once David does unite Israel, then like his father, King David, he will set out to retake Jerusalem and set up his throne. And it says in Zechariah 12, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. So Yeshua will set out to take Jerusalem and make it his throne again, just like did King David. And then it says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And once Yeshua has established Jerusalem as the city of truth, then he'll do again like King David did, and he'll set out to take the enemies. And he's going to do it in the same order as King David did. Isaiah 11:14, but they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab and the Ammonites. The same peoples in the same order as King David did. And then once Yeshua has subdued the nations around him, the surrounding nations, they'll no longer have to fight the enemies of God. He will be able to turn his attention, just like David was able to do, to making peace. And then he will become like Solomon, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, just as the prophets had said. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then Yeshua's kingdom will become just like Solomon's kingdom became because of the actions of David. It will become firmly established. In other words, it's going to be very sound because it's going to be built on firm foundations. And it's going to have a king that does not change. And Yahweh's law will be taught throughout the kingdom. It says, so here in the scriptures, O worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all of the trees of the woods will rejoice before Yahweh. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth. You know, he can't go about doing that until he gets his people in line first. He can't set out to the nations until he gets his people in line first. Now, just like King David, you know, David sort of started out small, and Yeshua's kingdom is going to start out small as well. Right before, Yeshua is out speaking one day, and Yeshua is out, and he was healing. He healed this woman on the Sabbath, and his adversaries were trying to take in and try to find fault in him, but his answers caused, it says, all of the adversaries to be put to shame. In other words, he had defeated his adversaries pretty much. And at that time then, he went on to teach about the kingdom of God, and he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again it said, to what shall I like the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. And so what I understand about mustard seed, it's a very small seed, but when it takes root, it starts to spread, and you can't hardly get rid of it. And that will be the way the kingdom will be, because it's going to start out small, I would say, within the maybe even the walled cities of Jerusalem. And then it will take and grow slowly as people come to want to be like Israel, just was like the Queen of Sheba wanted their people to be able to, or her people to enjoy the benefits of the people in Israel. And you know how it is with leaven. You put a little bit of leaven in the lump, and then it starts to spread. But once it starts to spread, can you stop it? No. Because it keeps going and going. You can't make unleavened bread out of leaven, bread that's already become leaven, can you? So once it starts, it's there. And it's not going to be reversed. And so Yeshua shows us this is the way the kingdom is going to be. It's not going to happen immediately. And Yeshua is not going to force it upon people. Because Yeshua doesn't want any mindless robots, to borrow a phrase from Rush Limbaugh. He wants people who want to follow him. He wants people who desire this way and will serve him because they want to, not because they're being forced to. He's not going to have to build a wall around Jerusalem to keep the people in. Is he? He may have to build a wall to keep the people out, but not keep the people in, because it's going to be so good, and the people are going to want to come there because it is so good. And like Solomon, Yeshua will probably build Israel into an economic superpower. And how is he going to do that? He'll do that by turning Israel back to Yahweh and to his ways. In the Psalms, it says, praise Yahweh. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and in his righteousness endures forever. So what brings about wealth and riches? It's those who delight greatly in the commandments of Yahweh. And so these things will come about as a byproduct of walking in God's ways. And with peace all around Israel, within the city of Israel and the surrounding areas of those people who have turned to Yahweh, with all this peace, Yeshua will not have to concentrate on war, but he'll be able to concentrate on teaching his people. So he'll be able to direct the priest to once again take and do their number one job. What was the number one job of the priest? It was to teach the proper application of the Torah. And so the priests will be able to do their job. He'll be able to reestablish the judges and teach them how to properly judge the people of Israel, the people of God. The land will enjoy its Sabbaths. And because they've enjoyed their Sabbaths, they're going to have abundance. The fruit trees will just be overflowing with peaches and pears and all that good stuff. Economic laws in Israel and the surrounding nations will be properly observed, and the nations will begin to take note of what's happening in this little town, this little country called Israel. And they'll begin to inquire, just as the Queen of Sheba And they're going to want to send dignitaries up to Jerusalem and say, hey, find out what's going on up there and bring it back and bring it to our people. It's going to be just like the prophet said. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords to plowshares and the spears to pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall he learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, just like it was in the days of Solomon. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. We could say a lot more about the kingdom, but I got to leave a little bit for the rest of the guys. And there will be a lot more said during the festival as it progresses. But I want to leave you with this. God's kingdom is very real. It was before, and it's going to be again. In God's kingdom, it was a real kingdom with real people doing real things, doing real work. Jerusalem was a real city and will be a real city with a real king. And they'll be doing harvesting and planting, and they're going to be teaching nations the truth about God's laws. But it takes people to do that, to be teachers, to teach those things. Israel will again be a real nation, just as it was under the reign of King Solomon and King David. And we have a role in bringing it about. Now, I'm going to speculate here. I'm going to qualify this as speculation. Speculation, okay? Speculation. Y'all know I'm getting ready to speculate? Okay. David ruled Israel, or began to rule Israel when he was 30 years old. That's when he became the king over Judah. And it took 7 years before he began to rule all Israel. Now, Yeshua came on the scene when he was 30 years old. And he was killed when he was 33 and a half years old. But before he was killed, he was asked by Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? And Yeshua, though he didn't answer affirmatively, did not deny it. And so we have four gospel accounts of where he was asked, are you king of the Jews? And never once did he deny that he was king of the Jews. Pilate didn't ask him, are you king of Israel? He said, are you king of the Jews? And Yeshua knew the difference. So, if that's the case, and Yeshua is the king of the Jews, which I believe he is the king of the Jews, because he said he was, then when he returns, he's got 3.5 years before he can become king of what? All Israel. If he follows the pattern of his father, King David. So Yeshua, during those first 3.5 years, he set in motion the steps to unite the northern and the southern tribes. And he sent out his disciples to teach a message. And you know that message, if you really analyze this message that was spread by the disciples and by the apostles like Paul and Barnabas and James, Peter, of course, a disciple, you'll notice they're all messages of reconciliation. Reconciliation we often think of between Christians, brother and brother, and yeah, they could be applied that way. But I would submit to you that they were all messages of reconciliation between the northern and the southern tribes. But this message of reconciliation was preached back then, but then in the first century, but then things happened in Israel, as it was with David. Israel and Judah began to fight with each other, and there was wars between Israel and Judah. And those wars continue today between Israel and Judah. Let's rephrase that, between Christianity and the Jews. So what we need today is we need an Abner. Or many Abners. We need people just like Abner, the general of the northern tribes, to rise up and say, we want you to be our king too. And how do we become, King Yeshua to be our king too? By becoming one people with Judah. We've got to continue the job Yeshua started 2,000 years ago with fishermen and tax collectors. We've got to become a people ourselves. We ourselves have become a people who are dedicated to the walk of God and fulfilling the mission that was started 2,000 years ago by King Messiah, and that is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, so that when he comes back, this unification will come together quickly, and then he can set out to make Jerusalem his capital and subdue the nations round about him. That's my hope and my mission. I hope it's your hope and your mission too. I know we can do it. You know why I know we can do it? Because there is no new thing under the sun. What has been before will happen again. And so I say to you, Shalom Aleichem.